We return to our series in Genesis, sort of. We are getting back to that sermon series in Genesis, but it's time for us to have a new psalm of focus. We're getting ready to come into the account of Noah and the great flood, and so we're taking up a new psalm of focus to sing along with our study of that portion of Scripture. Noah, of course, there was a great flood that occurred in his time that wiped out the whole earth in judgment, so that only Noah and his household were saved. And there was at that time a large and flourishing population. But we will see as we study that passage in Genesis that they were given over wholly to wickedness. The Lord had more or less left them to go their own way, to show where we all go if we're left to go our own way without much restraint. They became very violent, very corrupt, and very proud. And God sent a worldwide storm that makes all of the tsunamis and hurricanes and things that we experience today, volcanoes, to pale by comparison, to be very, very little things indeed. We're told that the fountains of the deep opened up and that it rained profusely for 40 days and 40 nights until all the earth was covered with the waters of the flood. We can't begin to imagine the terror and the horror that would have been to the people as they saw this devastation occurring before it took them out. But as we study about this great flood over the next few weeks, and as we experience smaller disturbance in our day, there's something that we need to see. We need to see the hand of God in all of these disturbances. We need to see that God speaks through the storm, that the storms are actually said to be His voice. See, as the hymn writer says, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair, in the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." Now, that's very true. God speaks. His voice is heard through all of these things. But the hymn I quoted does not mention of God speaking through violent storms that devastate and that destroy. And that is a theme that is often omitted in modern hymnody. One of the reasons that we need to sing the Psalms, because they come from God. And they include all that we need to say about God. They speak of the mercy of God, but also of the vindictive justice of God. And the violent storm is one of the places where God speaks most loudly in the earth. And if that voice is not heard, then we are harmed by not hearing that. It's to our detriment that we do not hear. We're not only to hear His voice in the storm, but we're also to go beyond hearing it. We're to praise God when we see His glory revealed in the storm. That's a difficult thing for us to do, because we know that God's judgments are very severe and very destructive. And yet, you see, He has promised with that same power by which He judges the earth to save His people. And that's what Psalm 29 really is all about. It focuses on the voice of God in judgment. But then it shows that power is used to save His people as well. And so to help us in praising God as the one who reveals Himself in things like Noah's flood, as we study about Noah's flood, I have chosen Psalm 29 for our psalm of focus. As we study about this flood, then we will use this psalm every week to praise God as the God who spoke through that flood and all the floods than things that we have today. You'll see that this psalm speaks of Noah's great flood in verse 10. And I think that really, even in verses 3 to 10, are more or less referring to that great flood, as it is shadowed in all the subsequent storms and disasters that fall after. In any case, it gives us words to lift up to our God in praise, who speaks by wasting storms. Okay, He speaks. That's His voice. The wasting storm is His voice sent against sin. So please listen carefully as I read this psalm to you. Psalm 29. It's the very word of God. Here is the word. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And may the Lord bless these words to our hearing this morning. Well, perhaps it's difficult for us to praise God for the things that we're instructed to praise him for in this psalm, for speaking in such a destructive way. But I would remind you that the words of this song are given to us by God for his people to sing in divine worship. The words you should be more concerned about singing are words that men have written that are not given by inspiration of God and that express the sentiments of men, which are not always right. These are things that God wants to be in our hearts. You can be certain that the songs that God has given us in his word express things that ought to be resonating within us as we praise him. Yes, it's hard to sing of God judging the world. But don't misunderstand as we are given to do this, because we are also given laments in Scripture to express our sorrow about the devastating judgments. So it's not just that we look at it in one way. We are to have tender, caring hearts for those that are destroyed in the storms. We are to be like our Lord Jesus, who looked on the people of his day with tears of compassion because they would not repent. And because he saw the judgment that was going to come, the terrible judgment that was going to come upon them in 70 AD, and that did indeed come. But we also need to bring our hearts to the place where we can praise God for the terrifying judgments, where his power and justice is displayed before us for us to glorify and magnify him. It does no good for us to retreat into the sentimental notion that great storms of the world are not his acts of judgment for which he is worthy of praise. We should learn to rejoice that he is so mighty and that he will bring to justice those who oppose his just and sovereign and gracious rule. He will not allow wickedness to prevail. He will not allow Satan to continue in his dominion. He will bring him down. It is God's glory to send storms against those who rebel against him and refuse to repent in order that justice may be brought forth. And I tell you, that's where this Psalm 29 begins. The first thing that's addressed in this psalm, it opens with a call to give God that glory that is his due. It presupposes in these first verses, before it's developed, that God is full of glory and strength. And this is demonstrated in the psalm as it goes on, but it opens up with just saying, you know, praise God for these things, or ascribe to him these things. This is something that we ought to know before we were even told. In fact, it's something that we really do know. We know about the majesty, glory, and strength of God before we're even told. We're born with a sense of deity that we resist and oppose because of sin. You can see that this psalm speaks of his glory twice in the two opening verses, of his strength once and of the beauty of His holiness at the end of verse 2, or at least coming before Him in the beauty of holiness. The word glory that's used here is kabod in the original Hebrew. And kabod is often translated with the word honor, as it is in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Give glory is the idea, give honor. And what is behind this word is weight. Like if something is weighty, if it's heavy, what does that mean? If something has glory, it means that it has an impact. It means that it makes a difference. It's not something that can be just dismissed and just forgotten because it has a huge influence, a huge impact. We talk about someone throwing their weight around. That would trying to influence things, trying to make things happen with whatever strength they have. Whenever people have beautiful weightiness, we call it glory. Like we see the glory of a soldier or the glory of an athlete who is a champion. And we revel in that glory because it's something that there's a person on the team who makes a difference. You see, he has weight on that team so that if he's not there, they lose. And if he is there, they win. You know, this kind of thing. You can see how strength is closely related to this glory, this weightiness. The one that has the weight has strength to make things happen. In the case of God, this glory is wonderfully tied to His holiness. Glory can be used to bring things that are unjust, or it can be used to promote justice. God is gloriously unlike what is sinful and defiled and corrupt, and what is weak and ruined. But He is a consuming fire that burns up in His holiness those things that are contrary to what is just. Wickedness and evil are judged when He speaks. That's the weight that God brings into the situation. That's the glory of God that is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodly men. He takes them down and they cannot stop Him. That's what is presupposed about God in these first two verses and what will be demonstrated about Him in the verses that follow. But before we move on to see the verses that follow, notice that we're also told to do something here. What we tell each other to do when we sing this psalm. We're told to give God the glory that is due to Him. Now, what does it mean to give glory to God in this way? Well, we're told to do that three times, and so we need to find out what it means. We need to be clear about it. The word give does not mean that we somehow increase God's glory, because you can't do that. God is as glorious as He ever can be, and all the glory that we have, we got from Him anyway. And so you're not going to be able to give God more weight than what He already has. We're not able to do that. The idea is, as some versions would translate it, like the ESV, that we ascribe glory to God. In other words, we reckon Him glorious. We recognize that He is glorious. We act toward Him as the one who is glorious because He is glorious. We act appropriately because of who He is and what He is. Three times we're told to give it to Him. Give Him that glory. Give Him that strength. There's a reason for the repetition. As fallen creatures, we want to minimize His glory. We want to ignore it. We want to diminish it. We want to pretend that it is not so glorious, that there is not so much weight in God as there really is. And it's no wonder that we want to do this, because we know that we're sinners, and we know that God is holy, and we know that He opposes sin, and we know that He hates sin, and we don't want Him to be strong, because then it's going to harm us. It makes us tremble. It makes us terrified. We want Him to be a lightweight. And so we try to deny or ignore the glory of God and His strength. We delude ourselves. Now, interestingly, if you look carefully, some versions or especially bring this out, you will notice that the ones we actually exhort to give Him glory, I was speaking of doing this to each other, but they're called the mighty ones. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's the sons of the mighty, or the sons of God, El, the name that means mighty, that sometimes is translated mighty. Now, this may refer to angels, but I think that more likely it refers to our leaders. okay, who set policy and who lead the way in shaping how we worship God. And you see, what we're saying is we're acquiescing in this, that we want them to give glory to God because we want to give glory to God. And those who set policy, those who decide what we sing, those who all these, we want them to be those who ascribe glory to God in the storm. We want to be led in that way because it has an impact on us. And you see, we too quickly will not desire that. We want to be deluded and not to see the strength of God's vindictive justice and His holy wrath. So if we want that diminished, and so we do not encourage those who lead us to do this. We agree with them when they don't. And you see, these mighty men, many times they're like those that are trying to compete with God still. I mean, that's what Adam did and Eve at the fall. You know, you'll be like God. We're going to compete with God. We're going to take His place. And so they're jealous when they see the glorious judgment of God in wasting storms. And they want to deny it. They want to diminish it. You know, they're just like a jealous rival who wants to downplay the one that surpasses them. You know, oh, well, you know, he didn't really do that very well. You know, he's not, oh, well, it's not really a big deal. And I can do that better. That kind of an attitude. And you see, when they don't ascribe glory to God, glory of His wrath, when they don't ascribe that glory to Him, then it affects us. And it causes us not to ascribe that to God either. And I'm saying the problem is that we're happy to go along with that. But you see, we shouldn't be. We need to say, hey, we need to praise God for His wrath, for the revelation of His glory in the storm, for His voice that is heard in the storm. And when we do ascribe to God this glory, when we acknowledge His glory in the storms, it will lead to our worship. See, when we see and we reckon God to be glorious in judgment, then it will lead, and it ought to lead us to praise Him for that. And that's another step, because it's possible. You see where it says in verse 2 that we should worship Him in the beauty of holiness. It says ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Or give to God. And then it says, worship Him in the beauty of holiness. It's possible to ascribe glory to God and not worship Him. Do you remember the people the beings that saw the glory of the Lord Jesus the most clearly when He first began to do His ministry on earth? It was the demons, wasn't it? The disciples and people at large were trying to figure out, you know, who is this? But they said, you are the Son of God. Don't torment us before the time. They recognized right away who He was, and they couldn't deal with it. And they were pleading with Him not to mess with Him. And you see, they ascribed glory to Him, but they didn't praise Him for it. They didn't worship Him and adore Him for that glory. To worship in the beauty of holiness is to come to God as a holy God and to worship Him as a holy God. That means that we acknowledge Him not only as the God of mercy and compassion, but we also acknowledge Him as the God of wrath, who does acts of wrath, who speaks in wasting storms. There are worshipers who are willing to praise God for strength in saving His people, but cannot bring themselves to praise Him for His acts of judgment. You see, are you squeamish about praising God for these things? Those persons are not worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. They're worshiping an idol. They're not ascribing to God what is revealed of Him, all that is revealed of Him in Scripture. The truth is, we cannot properly praise God for His salvation if we do not praise Him for His judgments. Until we see that He is a holy God who consumes us in His wrath apart from His saving mercy, apart from sending Jesus to bear the curse on the cross, then we don't really see the glory of His salvation. So it's just a pretense to say, well, I praise God for His saving work, if you don't also praise Him for His holy wrath and judgment. Because what are you saved from? What becomes of the Son bearing your sins if there's nothing really much to be saved from? What becomes of God the Father's love in sending Him if there was no wrath there to begin with? And I say related to this, when we come in the beauty of holiness, we also approach God in the right way. We recognize that He is holy, and we recognize that we've got to be cleansed to come before Him. We can't just come barging into His courts. We need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to be washed as we come at the door. We need to leave our sins. We need to repent and come before God looking to our cleansing Savior. And we will also come in the way that He has appointed, because we're not here in our own wisdom and our own strength, but we're coming before God to worship Him as He has appointed. So you see that the call is clear, that we're to give glory to God that is His due, and we are to come and worship Him and praise Him for His revelation as the God of vengeance. So the call is clear. Now the psalm moves along to help us recognize the glory of God in the wasting storm, to see that glory. It's spoken of in verses 3 through 9. In this section, we see, first of all, how God takes responsibility for the wasting storm. We might say that here, as in other places of Scripture, the Lord puts His signature on these works. Okay, notice, see, He doesn't want us, you know how you read, we're reading a poem book at home right now, and you know, you come along, and then there's this guy, Anonymous, that wrote a lot of the poems, and it's by Anonymous. Well, God doesn't want that to be signed on storms that occur in the world. Tsunamis, hurricanes, floods, all of these things. He signs His name on all of those works that He performs in the earth. And Psalm 29, if you look at it, over and over and over, I think it's 18 times, it has the Lord, Yahweh, Lord in all capital letters. And it's attached to all these things, splintering cedar trees, all of this kind of thing. So you look at His signature, it's all over the place. And you can see in verse 3 that it says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. In other words, He's the one who controls the waters. He's the one who has authority to tell the waters what to do, to tell the tsunami to go up on the land, or to tell the rains to flood the land. It says that the God of glory thunders. Okay, He speaks very loudly in the storms. He draws attention to Himself, and we're to see God's glory in the storm. It's something that we ought not to miss, because it's a loud voice. It's a clear voice. And we shouldn't miss that God takes responsibility for these things. You see how the psalm goes on to describe the characteristics of His voice. The end of verse 3 says that it is over many waters. God is the author of multiple storms in multiple places, not just one or two storms here or there, but all the storms, all everywhere, not just two or three. Verse 4 says that the voice of the Lord is powerful and full of majesty. This is where the weightiness of God is again described. Who in sending storms as acts of judgment, He breaks things. It's powerful. It's a great forcefulness that is exhibited here. We're to look at this and we're to ascribe glory and strength to Him because it is His voice. His signature is upon it. Now consider how elsewhere the Scripture speaks this way of God acting when devastation comes. Here are a few examples. The flood of Noah that we're getting ready to look at. What does God do with that? He says, I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to destroy man. He puts His signature on it. It's not just that the flood came and God said, oh, wow, how did this happen? He sent it. He did it. And after the flood, He says, this is what I did because of the wickedness of man. And in Egypt, what does God do? He sends Moses to announce all the plagues before they happen. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to send the flies. I'm going to send the frogs. I'm going to send death to the firstborn. And then 400 years before Canaan falls, what does God do? He says, I'm going to drive the people out of this land. I'm going to utterly destroy them. But I'm going to wait for 400 years because their iniquity is not yet full. He announces it. With Elijah, God sends Elijah to say, I'm going to send a drought upon the land. And then He does, just as He said He would. See, He signs His name to all of these things. And then you have the prophets like Isaiah, and continually they're saying, this is what God's going to do to Israel. This is what God's going to do to Judah. This is what God is going to do to Tyre and Sidon. This is what God is going to do to Ammon. This is what God is going to do to Moab. They lay all out. God is signing His name over and over again to droughts and famines and armies coming and destroying and earthquakes and all kinds of things. And even to the exile where He declares that the temple is going to be destroyed. Nobody believes it. God would never do that. And then He does do it. In Amos, He speaks of sending disasters and people not recognizing His hand. And in the New Testament, we have Jesus declaring in advance the destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem, that the city is going to be destroyed. And He tells His people that they should flee. And that is what happened, of course, in 70 AD. See, clearly God wants His hand to be seen in these things. It is His voice speaking, and we shouldn't dismiss it and say it's not God. It is God. With respect to storms, the Lord tells us repeatedly that He rides in the clouds. What does that mean? It means that He's the one that controls the clouds. He brings them to His service, sending His judgments out. In Psalm 104:4, it says, the clouds are your chariots. We sing this in our Psalter. The clouds are your chariots. The winds do your will. The flames and the lightnings, your pleasure fulfill. They accomplish God's purpose. He's the one that rules. Even Jesus uses that language. To the ire of His of those who are charging Him as He comes before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. They say, the high priest says to Him, tell us if You are the Christ, the Son of God. And in Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and what? Coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, He's going to be executing judgments upon the earth. He's going to be in control of the things that are going to befall this city, the clouds and the storms and the things that God will bring. Now, this is going to be the Romans, of course, coming in, but the description is used of the one that is in charge of these judgments, riding on the clouds, that they will obey Him and bring those judgments that He has appointed. They responded in the way they did. They said, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard His blasphemy. And they concluded that He was deserving of death. They responded that way because Jesus was claiming to be the sovereign Lord who rides on the clouds, who rules over them to bring judgment on the earth. He would be in control of the cloud chariot. They were angry, not just because He said that they were going to be judged. They were used to God judging them. But they were angry because He said He would be the one that was doing it. So Scripture makes it clear that God is over the storm and that He speaks powerfully in the storm. And we have seen that He speaks with authority in this way. Well, now let's look at the devastation that God's voice brings, His judgment brings, according to Psalm 29. Again, I think this is referring largely to the flood. It's spoken verse 5 through 9 in language that describes the kind of things that happened in the great flood of Noah and that happen in lesser storms that God speaks into being from time to time. So first, the power is described in what God's voice does to the cedars. This is really glorious. Psalm 29:5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. And in verse 9, you see, it also speaks of the forest that God strips bare. The Lord strips bare. This is a very, very awesome picture. The cedars of Lebanon are these huge, strong trees. Have you ever seen a cedar trees, those great big trees? I mean, you couldn't even cut them down with an ordinary chainsaw because the saw is not long enough. They're huge. And this is talking about those big, strong trees being mown down like grass. Like God strips a great forest, a high-standing forest like this, bare. He levels it to the ground so that they're broken off like little toothpicks. Like a whole forest. God's judgments do that. What glory and strength. Nothing can stand before God. Let the proud hear this. You can't shake your fist at God. You can't resist God. He be humbled. Verse 6 through 9, fill out the picture of devastation from the voice of the Lord even more. Verse 6 describes whole vast regions of Lebanon and Syrian skipping. Or the word could be translated trembling or starting. The word is used of a chariot jolting, for example, as it bumps along. The voice of God can shake these huge regions of Lebanon and Syrian and just shake them if He desires to do so. Masses of land being jolted like a terrified animal. And verse 7 tells of the lightning bolts that God directs where He will. He hews them out. He sends them upon His targets. Verse 8 and 9 speak of everything from the wilderness to the deer shaking under the great judgment of God. The word shake is used twice in verse 8 is also used in verse 9 where it is translated give birth or something like that. Or in our Psalter it says twist in labor. And the word for giving birth or going into labor that would speak of the twisting and the shaking and the trembling and such things that occur. This is said then that the land is shaken by God in the same way that a woman in labor pains or an animal, a deer in the woods in labor pains. Great expanses of land are shaken by volcanoes and earthquakes when God speaks with His mighty voice upon the earth. This is the kind of thing that happened in the flood. I don't think we can begin to imagine the flood of Noah, what it must have been like. To have the fountains of the deep and the earth open up. And there are, you know, volcanoes and geysers and all sorts of things. And then the rains coming down with thunder and terrible winds and all of these things. And landslides and walls of water rolling in. It's just amazing to consider. And volcanoes, according to, a modern example that we have seen in our history, then we can get some idea of this kind of thing, of mowing down big trees and that sort of thing. According to Dr. Steve Austin, who studied at Mount St. Helens, the site at Mount St. Helens, which happened in our time, he says this, the eruption of Mount St. Helens in Washington State on May 18th, 1980, is certain to be remembered as one of the most significant geologic events in the United States of the 20th century. The explosion on May 18th was initiated by an earthquake and rock slide involving 1/2 cubic mile of rock. As the summit and the north slope slid off the volcano that morning, pressure was released inside the volcano where super hot liquid water immediately flashed to steam. The northward directed steam explosion released energy equivalent to 20 million tons of TNT, which toppled 150 square miles of forest. Did you hear that? 150 square miles of forest in 6 minutes. In Spirit Lake, north of the volcano, an enormous water wave initiated by 1/8 cubic mile of rock slide debris stripped trees from slopes as high as 850 feet above the pre-eruption water level. The total energy output on May 18th was equivalent to 400 million tons of TNT, approximately 20,000 Hiroshima-sized atomic bombs. That is one sort of medium-sized volcano in the earth. Now you take Noah's day, where the fountains of the deep were opened up all over the world. There were volcanoes. You'd look this way and there's a volcano, and that way and another over there. And the earth shaking. And you have these huge trees that are just wiped out. Like the whole side of the mountain at Mount St. Helens. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Spirit Lake. There's these huge trees. It's just full of trees that are floating in the water. They were just like grass, just whacked down. As it says here, I think that was the thing that happened in 6 minutes, toppled 150 square miles of forest in 6 minutes. But just think of what it would have been like for the inhabitants of the world when the flood came. And they began to see all of these things happening around them. It was just be terrifying. And to have that close in on you and to bury you alive. The force is just incredible. And so you see, God's voice is a very weighty thing. It's a glorious thing. It's not a thing to be trifled with. It's not something to be ignored. It's not something to be dismissed. His voice is a glorious voice, and no one in heaven or earth can stop Him. And now I want you to look at how the church responds to His voice. There's three things here. First, it says that we say glory when we learn of these judgments. Verse 9 says, "And in His temple, everyone says, glory." The people in His temple are those who are His worshipers. They are people whom Christ has redeemed and made to be a part of His body. They are joined to Him by faith. They are partakers of His saving benefits. They are reconciled to God, and so they delight in God's glory, even the glory of His judgments. But why do they respond like this? How do they find cause to praise God for worldwide floods that destroy the whole world and most of its inhabitants? Well, it's because of a simple reason. The voice of God is no longer aimed at their destruction. If it were, then they would want God to be weak. Of course they would want Him to be weak. But it is no longer aimed at their destruction. Now they have been reconciled to God and they no longer look at things in a biased way. Now they can see clearly that God's justice is being exercised here, that He is bringing about His kingdom, that He is destroying the wicked in order that He may establish His glorious kingdom of righteousness. They are able to see this without bias and to delight in it. They understand that rebellion against God is a very great sin, that it's a great injustice that has warped the entire creation. And they rejoice that the Lord deals with His enemies and brings them to justice. You know, it is glory when there's someone that's been going around causing devastation and destruction all around, and then they're brought to justice. Something that we rejoice in when that occurs. Now, I'll be the first to admit that this is something that is difficult for us to see because we're still caught up with our sin. We still don't see the gravity of the injustice of our sin, of the whole human race, of all of us. But gradually, as we walk with God, we're to grow in our ability to rejoice in God's judgments. But I want to tell you that growth is warped if it is not a symmetrical kind of growth. What I mean is if you do not also grow in your compassion for people, your love for people. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect example. As I mentioned before, He wept over Jerusalem, but He also gloried in the destruction that was going to be brought because He saw the justice in that. At the same time, there was compassion and care for the people. There was a desire for them to repent. "Oh, that you would hear, I would gather you under my wings," He said, as a hen gathers her chicks. You see, we yearn then for people to repent and to know God and to be reconciled to Him and to see the glory. And we try to love them into God's kingdom. We do good to them. But never do we do this, try to bring them into the kingdom by dismissing God's justice, by dismissing His wrath. They're saying, "Well, they're okay because God won't, you know, He's not really a God of justice. He won't really bring wrath upon anyone." No, that's not the way to do it. We only seek to bring them by way of the cross. You see, not by denying the voice of God that brings devastating judgment to His enemies, but by leading them to Christ, who bore that devastating judgment on the cross for all who come to Him. I might add that glorying in God's voice of judgment is a mark that distinguishes the true church from the false. The false church wants to dismiss the judgments of God, to deny them, to explain them away, to take God's signature off of them. Of course they do. They're not reconciled to God. Like I said, they want Him to go easy on them. They want Him to be weak. They want Him to be impotent. They are truly, totally uncomfortable with a God who sends floods that destroy the world. Of course they are. But those in the true church, on the other hand, praise God for His judgments. They look at them, and what do they say? Glory. That's what they say. They are able to sing Psalm 29 from the heart. They're able to praise God for His glory and strength in the flood. Secondly, when we see God's wasting judgments, it causes us to be assured that our God reigns. The flood is the ultimate testimony that God really does reign. Look at verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And when the scripture says the flood, it's talking about Noah's flood. It was not just a random event that happened because nature happened to bring conditions about that caused there to be a lot of rain. It was an act of a holy God and a righteous judge. And it represents His dominion, His rule. It's a testimony to His enemies that He will not tolerate rebellion in His kingdom, that He will deal with rebellion. It's a loud, loud, loud testimony. Because His throne is firmly established by the great flood, then we are sure that He will sit as King forever and ever. Verse 10 goes on to say that. The Lord sits as King forever. He is glorious and strong. He cannot be unseated by His enemies. No one can overthrow the one who sent a judgment like Noah's flood. You just can't deal with that kind of force, that kind of power, that kind of strength. You see, He has spoken then by the flood, and the church hears His thundering voice, and the church says, glory. He is unstoppable. He is King forever. His kingdom will never be overthrown. While those outside the church try to forget the flood, sometimes they're in the church too, but not really of Christ, they try to deny this past judgment because they're trying to deny future judgment. It makes them very angry and disturbed that God has such a voice, that it should ever even be mentioned that He has such a voice, because they're trying to avoid it. Apostle Peter describes them like this. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? I don't see God coming in judgment, they say. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Yeah, right. Where do they get that? What about the flood? They remember that? For this they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So you notice what it said. They willingly forget the flood. They don't want to see that about God. So you see that the church is unique because it is in the temple that the people say glory when they see the flood. And then they say, our God reigns. They see that God reigns and they rejoice in that. And now I want you to see, thirdly, that beholding His glorious voice in judgments causes us to look to Him with confident hope to bless us. Surely the God who possesses all the power to send a flood like Noah's flood is a God who is perfectly able and capable of blessing His people. He can do things for us beyond what we can even imagine. So, Christian, take courage in your God. There are two things that are mentioned here that He does for us. First, it says that the Lord will give strength to His people. The God of all glory and strength, whose voice is heard in the storm, whose majesty and glory shakes mountains and shatters cedar trees, that's the God who promises to give you strength if you trust in Him. Listen to Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths, who think they're strong, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What do you need strength for? Do you need strength to overcome temptation? He has it for you. He provides a way of escape. He's the God of the storm. He has strength for you. Do you need strength to love other people the way you should? You have any trouble with that? Well, guess what? He has sufficient strength. Do you need strength to obey your parents without complaining? Well, He has that for you too. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Do you need strength to bear up under affliction, troubles and sickness? Well, His strength is made perfect in your weakness. Remember that, Christian. Do you need strength to train up your children? Well, He says that He gently leads those who are with young. He gives you the strength that you need. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Do you need strength to testify of God? To witness for Him? Do you have a hard time doing that? God has strength that you need. He gives strength. The Lord will give strength to His people. Some versions put this as a prayer. May the Lord give strength. We look with anticipation to God for this. Surely you realize that without Him you have no strength. He is the source of all glory and strength, and without Him you don't have any. Only what He gives. But if He is strengthening you, you can do everything that He's given you to do. We're going to be looking at that a little bit more this evening, but you can move mountains if you have the faith of a mustard seed. God has promised to strengthen you. And that's not all. Okay, there's a second thing I said. Verse 11 goes on to say, the Lord will bless His people with peace. The same God who thunders forth with glory and power will direct His voice to give peace to His people. You know what He has already done to purchase your peace. He gave His only Son to die on the cross. He paid the price of peace so that whoever believes in Him would be forgiven. If He has suffered for your sins, then God will not make you pay again. Okay, peace. It's been satisfied. And let me tell you what this peace entails. It is more than just the absence of hostility or disturbance or conflict. In the Bible, the Hebrew word peace is shalom, and it refers to wholeness. So it goes beyond a removal from disturbances and from miseries and all of these things into prosperity and wealth and blessing and fullness. It's the whole idea of a complete fullness. See, we will be everything that a human being ought to be. We will be made complete in glory so that we, as I've said to you so many times, will be able to love like Jesus loves and serve like Jesus serves. That's what God is going to do. He's going to give us peace within. We won't be all twisted with different ideas and desires and things pulling this way. God will actually rejoice over us. He will bring us into that completeness. And not only that, but He will also bring us into paradise. Because we suffer here because of God's judgments. There's storms, there's sickness, there's death, there's pain, there's all kinds of poverty, difficulties of all kinds. But you see, God also brings peace to His people. In the end, He restores paradise to us. He brings us into His house. And we can't even imagine what it'd be like to be in a place where there wasn't all of the sin and all of the sickness and all these things. But you see, it'll be very full. It'll be unbelievably beautiful things. There'll be interesting things, engaging things, things that bring forth happiness such as God had from all eternity in the Trinity. You can be confident that the God who is able to bring a flood like Noah's can bring strength and peace to you. So where are you in all this? Are you able to glory in the voice of God that moves cedars? Or do you hate that voice? Do you wish there was no such voice like that? Is God's almighty power going to be unleashed for your destruction or for your blessing? I want to tell you, it's not an option to silence God's voice. It's going to go forth one way or the other. It's either going to go forth to bless, to bring peace and strength to you, or it's going to go forth to bring devastating judgment and eternal suffering and ruin to you. Such a horrendous thing to be in rebellion against God. The difference is whether you are in Christ. You come to God in Christ to be reconciled because He bore all of that judgment on the cross. And in Him, you have complete forgiveness of sins, and you have the blessing of God. You have the voice of God directed toward you for blessing rather than for cursing. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your glorious voice that resounds through the earth. We praise You that it echoes through the ages. We praise you that it was seen in calling the world into being to start with, and how you made all things good. And we know that this is your native way, Lord, that your natural way is to bring forth that which is beautiful and good. And that the only reason that now we also see the glory of your judgment and your wrath displayed is because of our rebellion. It's because of the wickedness that is in us and that's in the fallen angels, that you now display your wrath and judgment, which is your glory also. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be reconciled to you. Not only reconciled, I guess, in the sense of coming to you for forgiveness, but reconciled to who you are. That we would delight in you as a holy God. That we would not look at that as something that is a bad thing about you, something that is unsavory. But Lord, we would rather see that that is part of your glory. That is your glory. That you are a holy God and that you do not delight in evil, but that you destroy wickedness and evil. And Father, we look to you to destroy it in us because we find that evil is in us. And we pray that you would work in us, Lord, and that you would purge us, that you would make us more and more holy as you are holy. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, that there is strength and there is peace that you will give to your people, that power that was used to bring destructive judgment will be used to bring blessing to your church. And Father, we look at what you have done in the earth and we say, glory. And we look at the future and we say, glory. Father, help us to say that, for that to resound in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we saw today in Psalm 29, God's vindictive justice is a very grand and glorious thing. We considered especially how it was displayed in the flood when the Lord brought destruction on the earth by his mighty voice. But now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I would like to show you an even greater way that God's vindictive justice has been displayed in the earth, greater than the flood and all that happened there. God's holy justice was most marvelously displayed when he made Jesus, his only son, an offering for our sin. We don't see that as clearly as we see trees being knocked over from volcanoes and hurricanes and all of these things. But we should see it more clearly. You see, it was in that hour that God's eternal vengeance fell upon his son. It was spoken by the voice of God upon Jesus Christ, such that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is a display, not of mountains being shaken and floodwaters rising and of thunder and lightning and of cedars being broken down, but of an eternally unbroken relationship being broken, all because Jesus identified himself with our iniquity, because he bore our sins. He was rejected by his Father in heaven. The glorious voice of God is seen thundering forth against his only Son, such that his Son said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Such that he was brought to shame and to suffering on account of bearing our transgression. What a grand display of the vindictive justice of God. One of the reasons Jesus has commanded us to come to the Lord's table, of course, is to remember his death. But one of the reasons he wants us to remember his death is because he wants us to remember the vindictive justice of God that was displayed in what happened to him on the cross. He wants us to see the glory of the Father in that way that was displayed, the wrath that was poured out upon him, so that we might understand how God can be just and justify the ungodly, that God can be a righteous God and say that sinners are justified because the wrath of God, the vindictive wrath of God, was poured on his Son. It is a glorious display. One of the reasons that Jesus has commanded us to come to this table then is to see that. Listen to the words of institution in Mark 14:22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Now note and consider those last words. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. We're very familiar with those words. We shouldn't miss their significance. This is what the Father appointed for His Son. When a lamb was offered, its blood was shed. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, become flesh, had His blood shed for the remission of sins. That is the display of God's wrath against our sin. And I tell you, that is a greater display of God's wrath than the judgment at the last day will be. That's where we see truly the wrath of a holy God on account of sin. This is the devastating flood, greater than the flood of Noah. Jesus, cut off because of our iniquities. What a glorious display. If you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses His name, and I invite you to come and partake of this table with us, rejoicing in the God who judges sin and who judged it upon His own Son so that we might be saved. The body broken, the blood shed for the remission of our sins. It's a big deal. Let's look to God. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bless us as we come to this table. Father, we are a people who could in no way stand before You except for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and who has borne Your wrath and judgment. We thank You, Lord, that it will not fall on us because He has taken it upon Himself. If we are in Him, we have no fear, but we have rather rejoicing that You will bring about Your righteous kingdom in the earth. Father, we thank You that You will have nothing less than a righteous kingdom. Father, we don't really know what it's like to be in a kingdom that is perfectly righteous. But Father, we thank You that we will one day experience this and that we will be rejoicing and that we will say glory when we see that. Father, we pray that You would help us to come to delight in all that You are, all that You have revealed about Yourself, that we would not be selective in what we praise You for, what we rejoice in that You have revealed. We pray, Lord, that we would see even at this table the wrath that was poured out, and that we would also see that it was poured out in mercy to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.